Going to resume looking at the Holy Spirit in this study that we've been doing here for a month or so. And if you remember, we're looking at the functions of the Holy Spirit. And last Sunday, we were looking at baptism, which is one function that the Holy Spirit does. And there are actually two different parts to that, two different things where the Spirit is involved in baptism. And we looked at baptism by the Holy Spirit last Sunday, and then I mentioned that there's also baptism with the Holy Spirit. And just for review, let's look over the baptism by the Holy Spirit again, briefly. These are not the same thing. They sound similar, but they're actually quite different. The baptism by the Holy Spirit is a baptism that the Holy Spirit performs. This is done in conjunction at the same time, simultaneously, with the preacher baptizing a person. When the preacher baptizes somebody in water, the Holy Spirit is spiritually baptizing that person into the body of Christ, which is the local church. And we saw that from 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, which says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body and all been made to drink into one Spirit." And the body there in context is the body of the local church. Paul said later on in that chapter in verse 27, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." And he likens the church body to a physical body, to a man's body. So every time somebody is baptized, the Holy Spirit is adding them to that body, and it's as if another member is put into that body. You can think about it as, you know, maybe the church was without a left hand, and it's difficult to function properly without a left hand. So God adds a member to that body, like a hand is a member of your body, and he completes what is necessary for that body. That is something that I pray regularly for this church, that the Lord would add members to this body as are needful, as he sees fit. This baptism by the Holy Spirit is referred to as the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38, which is a very familiar verse to us. When the Jews were pricked in their hearts and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And in this case, you could look at it, it's the gift that the Holy Ghost gives, or the receiving the Holy Ghost. You could look at it either way. But I believe, as you compare these verses, it is definitely legitimate to say that it is the gift that the Holy Ghost gives. The gift of the Holy Ghost is what comes from the Holy Ghost, and that is being made to drink into one Spirit, being added to the membership of the local church, which is what Jesus referred to, I believe, when he said that if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, there in John 7, 37 through 39, and he says, "This spake he of the Holy Ghost, which was not yet given yet." So this was the gift that the Holy Ghost, when the Holy Ghost was given to the church and somebody is baptized into the church, they receive that blessing that comes from the Holy Ghost of being added into and being made to drink into one Spirit. Now there's another baptism, which involves the Holy Ghost, and that is baptism with the Holy Ghost. And this is different, like I said. If you turn to Matthew 3 and verse 11, this is what John the Baptist said that people would be baptized with by Jesus Christ. Matthew 3:11, he said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." He didn't say he would baptize you by the Holy Ghost, but he would baptize you with the Holy Ghost, and with and by are not the same thing. He's speaking of two different things here. He's also speaking of the final judgment when he would baptize people with fire, the wicked. He's talking to believers and unbelievers there. John said when they came to his baptism, he called them a generation of vipers and asked, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So some people in the audience, they're all going to get baptized, but some of them are going to get baptized with the Holy Ghost. Some of them would be baptized with fire later on. But when one is baptized by the Spirit, or as it says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit, it is the Spirit that is performing the baptism. If you're baptized by the pastor, it's the pastor that does the baptizing, right? When one is baptized with the Holy Ghost, the Spirit is the element that is used to baptize a person. Just as water is the element that John was using to baptize with. Let me give you another verse in Mark 1 and verse 8. Mark 1 and verse 8. This is basically a parallel verse to the one in Matthew. And let me just draw your attention here to a couple of words. I indeed have baptized you with water. Now in this case, water was the element that John was baptizing the people with. Okay? That's what he was putting them in, was water. Okay? I baptized you with water. But he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. See, John was doing the baptizing and water was the element. Jesus will do the baptizing, but the Holy Ghost will be the element in which people are baptized. This is what happened on the day of Pentecost, when the church was filled with the Holy Ghost. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 1, 4 through 5. Acts 1, 4 through 5. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. So this is Jesus' parting words as he's leaving this earth to the disciples. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. They would be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And he says, not many days hence. And about 10 days later, which is not many days hence, they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we can know, just as a little piece of Bible trivia, we can know it's about 10 days later because the day of Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. Penta, 50, right? Pent, 5. Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. And Jesus spent 40 days with them. Actually, it was after his resurrection. So it's probably more like 7 days, as a matter of fact. So 50 days after Pentecost, Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the grave, and then he was seen of witnesses for 40 days, it says, and then he went to heaven. So that leaves 7 days from the time of his ascension until the day of Pentecost, so about a week later. And he says they would be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 2, we see a fulfillment of that. Acts 2, 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here the church is filled with the Holy Ghost. They've been baptized with the Holy Ghost. They were immersed in the Holy Ghost. Now, in this case, it was a bit of a different type of immersion. They were there, and God filled the room up. So I guess, theoretically, you could baptize somebody by immersion by sitting them in a tub and filling the water up around them, though that's not exactly the picture of death, burial, and resurrection. But you technically would be immersed. So I guess you could baptize somebody by pouring if you poured enough water on him to completely cover him up. But that's not how we're going to do it. But anyway, this is what this is referring to. This is the baptism with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was the element that they were baptized with. It was like the water that filled the room that they were in and covered them fully. This baptism with the Holy Ghost, likewise, happened to the first Gentile converts, showing that God had given them the same gift as he had given to the Jews. Turn over a few chapters to Acts chapter 10. So remember, in Acts chapter 2, there were no Gentiles present. The gospel did not go to the Gentiles. It was not even lawful for Jews to keep company with Gentiles, is what Peter said. And then in Acts chapter 10, the gospel is opened up to the Gentiles. Peter was sent to a man named Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and was told to preach to him and to baptize him. And when Cornelius and his household were baptized, God gave them the same gift of the Holy Ghost as he had given to the Jews, showing that there's no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. He gave them the same thing, and Peter said as much. Let's read about it in Acts 10, 44 through 47. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? So the same thing happened to the Gentiles as happened to the Jews. And Peter, when he recounts this story, says as much in the next chapter in Acts 11, 15 through 17. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. So the same thing. So that promise in Acts chapter 2 was not only for the church in Jerusalem, it was also for the Gentile converts, though it is not something that extends out to the end of time or something when people would be speaking with tongues and prophesying, but it did extend through that early New Testament period there to where God showed and demonstrated that the Gentiles were part of his program just like the Jews were. But let me continue reading here. Verse 16. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he had said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. See, same exact thing. This is a fulfillment of our Lord's words, fulfilled in the Jews and then fulfilled in the Gentiles. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? So that's the baptism with the Holy Ghost, when the church was filled with the Holy Ghost. And then when the Holy Ghost adds a person to the church, the Holy Ghost is the one that's doing the baptizing. In that case, he baptizes them into that same church that he has filled, and then they receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So they're receiving it in both ends. They're receiving it as he puts them into it, and they received it as the Holy Ghost was given to the church. All right, let's move on to the next function of the Holy Spirit, and that is that the Holy Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God. Let's turn to Acts 8 and verse 16. Romans 8 and verse 16. This is a great blessing from the Holy Spirit. It's a great blessing to know that we are children of God. It's a terrible affliction when people doubt, when God's children doubt that they are children of God. And this is one of the functions of the Holy Spirit, is to remove that doubt and to bear witness in our own spirits that we are God's children. Romans 8 and verse 16 says, The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit. There is an internal knowledge that we have that we are the children of God. That's why when the scripture is preached, when the gospel is preached to a child of God, there's something within him that resonates. The word's been written on his heart, and when the word is preached, it matches up with that word written in the heart, and it gives him the assurance that he's a child of God. And that, to me, is the only way that somebody's really going to understand the gospel, that somebody is going to know that there is a God. It's not going to be by philosophical arguments, I don't think. I think philosophical arguments are great for people who are already children of God, who already know and believe the truth, and they can be confirmed in their beliefs in the God of the Bible. But I don't think philosophical arguments, the arguments for the existence of God, I don't think they do much to convince unbelievers that there's a God. Occasionally, I think it worked with C.S. Lewis, but that doesn't happen with most people. With most people, they just know. They know that there's a God because God has written it into their hearts. God has written the scripture into their hearts. And when they hear it, it just makes sense to them. And they don't need to hear all the arguments and all the explanations. And they don't need to go through and read all the arguments for and against and try to logically deduce that there's a God and that the God of the Bible is the true God. They know it because something within them tells them that that's the truth. The Holy Ghost bears witness that we're children of God by giving us a desire for God our Father, which demonstrates that we're His children. If you just back up one verse to verse 15, Romans 8:15, For ye, have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There's something within us that makes us cry, Abba, Father. When you have a baby, you don't have to sit down and explain to the baby, this is your mother, this is your father, right? You should love them, you should have an affection for them. That baby knows. He knows who his mother and his father is. And it's like that when we're born again, when we receive the spirit of adoption, when we're adopted into God's family, when he adopts us as his children, we cry, Abba, Father. That's the Holy Spirit given to us in our heart, which gives us that yearning for the true God. Turn with me to Galatians 4 and verse 6 for another parallel text of this, essentially. Galatians 4 and verse 6. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because ye are sons. You become sons first, right? He talks about the adoption of sons in the previous verse. You become sons, you become adopted sons through predestination, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. You become sons first through predestination, through election. And once you are sons, then God sends forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts in regeneration. He regenerates, He gives you a new spirit, and the Spirit of God who does the regeneration then takes up residence inside a child of God. And when He does that, the child of God cries, Abba, Father. That's how He bears witness with us that we're the children of God. The Holy Spirit also does so by giving us the ability to believe and profess that Jesus is the Lord, which demonstrates that we're children of God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. If you can say that Jesus is the Lord, you do so by the Holy Ghost. It's because the Holy Ghost is in you and has given you that understanding, that realization, that belief. Right? Belief is a gift, we're told numerous times in Scripture. It's given unto us not only to suffer but to believe on His name and so on. And look at what that says. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. They have our Arminians out there. You have like Billy Graham. You remember Billy Graham years ago? And he was a big proponent of the sinner's prayer. And the idea was that you take some sinner that is dead in his sins, and if he will but pray this prayer and ask the Lord to come into his heart, then he will be born again. And he'll be given the gift of eternal life. And you know how the prayer starts out? Lord Jesus. So if the person really, from his heart, means what he says when he prays that prayer, and he says, Lord Jesus, he already has a new birth. He already has eternal life. The rest of the prayer isn't going to get him what he already has. He can't say Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. He already has the Holy Ghost. When he uttered the first word of the prayer, Lord. You see that? Arminians may be well-intentioned, but they don't understand how sinners get saved. That's for sure. Turn with me to 1 John 5 and verse 1. Let's just see one verse that will show us that if a person makes that statement that he believes that Jesus is the Son of God, he already has everlasting life. This is a very common verse. We all know this one. 1 John 5 and verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So that is one of the ways how the Spirit bears witness that we're the children of God. Because he gives us that new birth, he gives us that belief that Jesus is the Son of God. And when we profess that, when we believe that, then we show forth the evidence that we're children of God. Now the next function of the Holy Spirit that I want to look at is how he bears fruit in Christians' lives. Again, very important function of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. This is what the Holy Spirit produces in children of God. It's fruit. Of course, you already have to be a good tree before any fruit could come from you. Jesus taught that. A good tree cannot bear evil fruit, and an evil tree can't bear good fruit. But once the Holy Spirit has regenerated and has dwelt inside of a child of God, then he produces this type of fruit. Interesting, just another side note there. You see, one of the fruits of the Spirit is faith. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not the bait of the Spirit. It doesn't get you the Spirit. Arminians teach us that faith gets us the Spirit. If you have faith, the Spirit will indwell you. The Spirit will regenerate you. But this verse shows us it's just the opposite. The Holy Spirit indwells you in order to produce faith, along with these other good qualities here. The rest of the fruit of the Spirit is given in Ephesians 5 and verse 9. There are a couple of additional fruits that aren't given there in the Galatians passage. Ephesians 5, 9. It says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So there's the remaining ones. So we should pray that the Lord would bear this fruit in our lives. Because what is the sense of being a child of God? What good are you if you don't have love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, all those things? What good are we? Right? We're just like everybody else. We should pray that the Lord would bear this fruit in our lives and that we wouldn't quench the Spirit and prohibit that. This is ultimately what God has chosen us to, is to bear good fruit. Election, the purpose of election doesn't just end when he makes you a child of God. Right? God's purpose in election really is to have you bear the fruit that he has foreordained that you should do. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, that's regeneration, unto good works. There's the purpose for which we were created spiritually, to good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. See, God wants us to be his children, but he also wants us to be his holy children. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, there's election, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So practical holiness and the doctrine of election go hand in hand. We don't ever want to let our religion just be a mental exercise. just learning the points of doctrine and studying it out like we would some other discipline and just be able to explain it perfectly and yet not live it, not produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, where people can see no difference in us except that we know a lot of facts about the Bible. Again, this is the purpose of regeneration. Let's look at Ezekiel 36 and verse 27. Because there are people out there that, if they can read and they can understand grammar, they can understand on an intellectual level Bible doctrine. But if that same person has none of the fruit of the Spirit in his life, you might wonder, is it all just head knowledge? I had a friend, I've told you about him numerous times in the Army, and he's an atheist, was an atheist, is an atheist, but I sat him down one time, and we went through John 5:24. We went through the grammar of it. He completely understood. He understood that hath is present tense. He understood that believe is present tense. And he understood that is past is present perfect tense, which is a completed action that the effects of which are still felt in the present. He understood all that. He could understand intellectually what most Arminians can't. He got it. We went through the Daniel 70 weeks prophecy. He could get it. He could understand weeks or weeks of years, 7 years. He could understand it'd be 483 years from the time of the decree to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem until Christ would come in his baptism. He'd get all that. It was just an intellectual exercise. It didn't really mean anything to him, but he could understand it. This is what I mean. You can have theologians even that can understand a lot of things, but some of them you wonder by their works if they're even children of God. Ezekiel 36 and verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you. There's regeneration. And cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. There you have the purpose. You have regeneration, and then why he regenerates. So that you can walk in his statutes, keep his judgments and do them. What is the conclusion of the whole matter? Solomon tells us, fear God and keep his commandments, right? That's why God's created us to do that. Now, the next function of the Holy Spirit is he is a comforter. He comforts Christians. Let's look at John 14, 16 through 17. I did talk about this earlier in this study a bit. I'm going to look at it again. John 14, 16 through 17. Jesus said, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And then he's going to define who the comforter is. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And then in verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. A Comforter is one who, or that which comforts or consoles. Theologically, it's a title of the Holy Spirit. To comfort, the verb is to strengthen morally or spiritually, to encourage, hearten in spirit, incite. Comfort, the noun, is strengthening, encouragement, incitement, aid, succor, support, countenance. One who or that which strengthens or supports, a supporter, a source of strength. And to console, which is what a comforter does. Remember, he's one that comforts or consoles. To console is to comfort in mental distress or to free from the sense of misery. So this can have both a physical, bodily aspect to it or a spiritual / mental aspect to it. This is one of those words that has changed meanings a lot. When people think of comfort, they think of a lazy boy or something. except for me, that's an instrument of torture for me. Any of these big puffy chairs are just about absolutely kill my back. But anyway, but when most people think of comfort, that's what they think of, something soft, plush, you know. But that's not what the Bible refers to when it says comfort. It refers to strengthen, to encourage, hearten, those kind of things. The Holy Ghost comforts Christians, we're told, in Acts 9 and verse 31. And he does so in the church. One should have noticed this. Acts 9:31. This is when Saul was first converted, and then he went to meet the other Jews, the other disciples, and they were afraid of him, and then Barnabas vouched for him, and then he spent some time there teaching in the churches. And in verse Acts 9:31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. They walked in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. So the comfort of the Holy Ghost is found in the local church. And when the Holy Ghost is there comforting and people are walking in the fear of the Lord, then the result is, if the Lord will, the church is multiplied. And you see that in the book of Acts. It's said numerous times that they were multiplied. Now, the reason why the Holy Ghost comforts and why he's called the Comforter is because he is God himself. And we looked at that early on in this study. But let me just give you a few verses here, just a string of them I'll read off quickly, that shows us that God is the one who comforts, and therefore it makes sense why the Holy Ghost is said to be the Comforter, because he is God. He's the third person of the Godhead. The first one we'll look at is Psalm 71 and verse 21. These verses should remind us that when we need comfort, when we need strength, when we need encouragement, we ought to go to the Lord. A lot of times we like to go other places. People like to turn to drugs or alcohol or sex or things like that. And that is not where you turn. You turn to the Lord, because that's where true and lasting comfort comes from. Psalm 71 and verse 21. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Now, the ultimate comfort on every side will come at the resurrection. And I think that might be what David's referring to there. If you just look in the previous verse, he says, thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles shalt quicken me again, and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. So God brings comfort in this life, but the ultimate comfort will be at the second coming, when we receive our new glorified body, and there will be no more sorrow or sadness, sickness or death, weeping or anything like that. Now let's look at another verse that shows that God comforts, in Psalm 86, 17. Again, a Psalm of David, and he says to the Lord, show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast hope in me. It's an old word that means to help, and comforted me. So David wants the Lord to comfort him and to help him, and he also wants those that hate him to see that, because then they'll glorify God on the day of visitation, or at least they'll know that David's on the right side of things. Right? David wants to be vindicated. He wants his enemies, the people that hate him, to see it. And we should pray for the same thing. That's one of the reasons why I pray that God will build up this church in Excelsior Springs, that people in this town will see the work of God. They'll see something that God has done here, which would be hard for them to believe, right? Because churches everywhere are dying and diminishing, and wouldn't it be something if a true church was actually growing and thriving? And I pray for that. Whether it's the Lord's will that it happen or not, I don't know. Let's look at Isaiah 49 and verse 13. Isaiah 49:13, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. So the Lord is the one that comforts. Hence the reason the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. Let me give you one more from Isaiah. Isaiah 51 and verse 12. Isaiah 51:12, I, even I, am he that comforteth you. This is the Lord speaking. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? So anytime you're afraid of men, anytime you're afraid of what might happen in the future, remember that God is the one that comforts us. And why would we fear man? Why would we fear man when God is there to strengthen, encourage, and uphold us? And then in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, God is called the God of all comfort. So you know what that tells me? That any comfort that you get from any person or from anything or from any situation, any and all of it comes ultimately from God. He is the fount from which all blessings flow. Sometimes he uses other people to accomplish his ends, but it's ultimately him, and he should get all the glory. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of mercy, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. So all of it. So the next time somebody gives you an encouraging word, gives you a hug, gives you just what you need to strengthen you to get through the day, you thank God for it, because God is the God of all comfort. He's the one that that ultimately comes from. But let's look at some ways in which the Holy Spirit comforts us. And one of those ways is that he does so while we think on God's help and mercy toward us. Turn back to Psalm 94 again. So there are ways that the Spirit does this. He's obviously not a physical person. He's not physically here. He can't, you know, do things like another person could, but he still has ways and means to provide you that strength and encouragement that you need. Psalm 94, 17 through 19. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. You see, what he's doing is he's thinking back on how the Lord had helped him, how the Lord had delivered him. When his foot was ready to slip, the Lord held him up. And now he's thinking about that. And he said, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. So one of the ways that the Holy Spirit comforts us is as we think back on what God has done for us, how God has delivered us. And that's a comfort. Every time I think about how the Lord delivered me from that horrible anxiety that I was facing for such a long time, that's a comfort to my soul. That encourages me and strengthens me, and I know that if God did it before, he can do it again. The Holy Spirit comforts us when we're cast down, and he does so by using other people sometimes. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6. I've had this experience also. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6. Let's just back up to verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. So Paul's dealing with fightings and fears, where his life is physically in danger, and then there's also spiritual battles happening. And God comforted him by the coming of Titus, by his friend and fellow minister. The Lord encouraged him and strengthened him. And I've had this happen to me different times, but one time that always comes to mind is back in 2018 in Minneapolis, when I was going through that terrible fight up there. Nobody knew about it, of course, not until it all came to a head one morning. But as I was going through that, and probably a month before it all came to a head, my friend Eric decided to come and pay me a visit and fly up to Minneapolis and spend the week with me. I didn't ask him to come. I didn't suggest that he come or mention it to anybody. Nobody knew that I was going through anything. And Eric came up there at just the right time. He didn't know it, but the Lord knew it. And he comforted me who was cast down. I'll probably never forget that. I hope I don't. One of the major ways that the Holy Spirit comforts us is through the Scriptures. And I'm just going to read a string of verses here, which shows us that this is where God, this is how God sends us our comfort, is through the Holy Word. Psalm 119 and verse 50. We got, looks like four verses here in Psalm 119, which is fitting because Psalm 119 is about the Scriptures. And in four different places, it shows us that this is how God comforts us. Psalm 119 and verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. What comforted him when he was afflicted? God's word quickened him. It revitalized him. It vivified him. Strengthened him. That's what it is to quicken. To give life to, essentially. But not, he's not talking about his regeneration, but he's talking about being encouraged and lifted up through the word. Verse 52, I remember thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. You see, this is why it's important to read the Bible, to commit it to your memory and hide it in your heart. You see what he says there? He says, thy judgments of old, I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. So he's thinking back on God's judgments. He's thinking about God's words. He's thinking about what God has done in the past, which is recorded in his word, and he comforts himself. The more you know of the Bible, the easier it'll be for you to get through this life. Verse 76, let I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort according to thy word unto thy servant. Again, God's word is bringing comfort. In verse 82, mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? Now, it could be, you could be in a situation where you don't have the word of God. Maybe it's, you were, maybe a tornado, you know, was threatening your house or something, and you just ran out and forgot your Bible, or something like that, and then you're without it, and it gets destroyed, and you don't have it for a while. That's possible. But there's also another way that this could be, that mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? And that is, you have the Bible, and you've got it right in front of you, and you read it, and it does nothing for you. You ever been there? Of course you are. I think you have. Anyway, I have. Read the Bible, and it's just words on a page. It just doesn't do anything for you. You can't focus on it. It just nothing grabs you. It doesn't make you feel any better. And in times like that, pray that prayer. When wilt thou comfort me? I want the comfort of the word. Lord, open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And those are tough times. And I've been through that too. But you know what you do? Just read it anyway. Even if you get nothing out of it, just keep on reading it. Keep on praying. Keep on trusting God. You'll get through it. He's just putting you through a test. Let's look at the Romans 15 and verse 4. Romans 15, 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, those are the things that are written before. He's talking about the Old Testament, in other words. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. You want to know what all those Old Testament stories are there for? So that you can find hope in the Scriptures. You remember that series that I did, what was it called? It's funny. You remember that series, and then I can't remember it. Suffering and Deliverance. I think that was almost a year long or something, if I remember right. And in that series, I went through every instance I could find in the Bible of somebody suffering and somebody being delivered. And we essentially went through the entire Old Testament and covered probably all the major Bible characters and looked at their situations and all the things that they suffered and how God delivered them. That's part of the reason that God has preserved the Old Testament for us today. Even though those laws in the Old Testament have been put away, some of them have been carried over into the New Testament, some of them are just done away with. You know, we don't have to keep them at all, like having clothes with two different types of fabrics or sowing two different types of seed in your field or things like that. But those things are written there for our admonition, for our comfort. You can read and see the deliverance of God in the lives of the Old Testament saints, and you can, like the psalm says, know that the God that lived in the olden times is just the same today. If he delivered them, he can deliver us. So that's one way that the Holy Spirit comforts us. He also comforts us through the preaching of the gospel. Let's look at Isaiah 40, 1 through 2. Isaiah 40, 1 through 2. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. He's telling them to be comforted, in other words. Be encouraged. Be strengthened. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That is a gospel message. And we know that because the next verses talk about John the Baptist, the voice of him crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and so on. But that's a gospel message. Telling people, crying unto them, to be strengthened and encouraged because your warfare is accomplished. Jesus Christ defeated the devil who had the power of death. Right, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, our warfare is accomplished. We just have some battles, some little skirmishes, but the war has been fought and won by our Lord Jesus Christ. Our iniquity has been pardoned. That's the gospel message. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He took them away as far as the east is from the west. This is a comforting message. And this message comes from and through the Holy Ghost. Let's look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. This passage, tells us that the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah that we just read there, that they spoke these things, just like the New Testament apostles did, by the power of the Holy Ghost. Let me just back up here. I think I only have... What verse was I going for there? Oh, I just have verse 12 in the outline. Let's back up to verse 10, though. 1 Peter 1:10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Isaiah testified a lot of that. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The Old Testament prophets prophesied by the Spirit of Christ, by the Holy Spirit. And the New Testament apostles and ministers preached the gospel with the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The Holy Ghost gave the Old Testament word. He gave those prophecies of the suffering of Christ. New Testament ministers preach it with the power of the Holy Ghost. So this is one way in which the Holy Ghost comforts us, as Isaiah said, is through the preaching of the gospel. Let me give you another verse from Isaiah, another three verses from Isaiah, in Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. There's a lot of gospel in the book of Isaiah. As a matter of fact, some people have referred to the book of Isaiah as the gospel of Isaiah. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." Now, I'll give you a verse in Luke chapter 4 in just a minute, which quotes this verse and shows us that this is the gospel. Preach good tidings. Good tidings means gospel, and that's how Jesus rendered it. "Anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." That's what you call strengthening or comforting. "To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all that mourn." See, the preaching of the gospel is to comfort mourners. "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." So the purpose of the gospel is to comfort. Now let's go to Luke and just show you that our Lord Jesus Christ quoted this and said that Isaiah was speaking of the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preached. Luke 4, 18 through 19. This is Jesus' first public sermon that's recorded anyway. He went there, he had the book of Isaiah delivered unto him, and here's what he read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closes the book and he says in verse 21, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." There he was, preaching the gospel, comforting the people of God thereby. Now, another way that the Holy Spirit comforts us is by teaching us the truth of God. John 14 and verse 26. Have you ever been reading the Bible and all of a sudden it clicks and you understand what has been written there? And it brings you joy, it brings you encouragement, it brings you strength, right? This is the Holy Spirit when he's teaching you. Or have you ever listened to a sermon and something just clicked and made sense and you understood a verse that you didn't understand before or something like that? You applied some scriptural principle to your life, right? This is the Holy Spirit teaching us the truth of God. John 14 and verse 26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Now, he's specifically referring to the apostles, and so all the things that Jesus said would be brought to their remembrance. But my point is that the Holy Spirit has this ability to bring things to remembrance, to teach, right? So I'm using a principle that's specific to the apostles and just using a general idea there, that he can certainly do that for us, though he's not going to do it to the extent that he did for the apostles. And the Holy Spirit comforts us by testifying to us of Jesus Christ. John 15 and verse 26. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." Remember, he bears witness that we're children of God. He testifies to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and gives us that faith and belief. And lastly, the Holy Spirit comforts church members by knitting our hearts together in love and giving us the full assurance of understanding of the truth of God. Let's look at Colossians 2 and verse 2. Colossians 2:2. This is Paul's prayer for the saints, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. You see, there's two aspects there, how the Holy Spirit comforts us, knitting us together in love, and then giving us the full assurance of understanding and acknowledging the mystery of God and of Christ. So one way that the Holy Spirit comforts us is by what's happening in this church, by being made a member of a local church and then having our hearts knit together in love, loving each other, being there for each other, encouraging each other. That's one of the ways that the Holy Spirit comforts us. And then lastly, for today, the last function that we'll look at of the Holy Spirit is making intercession for us. And this is found in Romans 8, 26 through 27. And I, for one, am glad of this, because sometimes my prayers probably are just a bunch of bumbles that would be incoherent if the Holy Spirit didn't translate them for the Lord. And sometimes I just don't even know what to pray. And I've actually prayed this very prayer: Lord, I don't know what to pray, so let the Holy Spirit take care of it for me. Because sometimes I don't even know what the best thing is that I'm asking for, or I don't even know what to ask for. Romans 8, 26 through 27, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So the Holy Spirit makes intercession with groanings that can't be uttered. So if we don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit does so on our behalf. And then God, who searches the hearts, he knows what the mind of the Spirit is. So he knows what the Spirit is saying, and the Spirit is our intercessor, our go-between. He translates what we're trying to say, or what we don't even know what to say, into something that God can then take and hear an answer. Intercession is the action of interceding or pleading on behalf of, rarely against, another, entreaty, solicitation, or prayer for another, mediation. So when we don't know what to pray for, the Holy Spirit entreats the Father on our behalf according to his will. And what a blessing that is, because the Holy Spirit is God and he knows everything, and he knows what we need. He knows what would be best for us, even if we don't. And so when he is cleaning up our prayers and adding in parts, or just saying, "Lord, don't pay attention to that part," that's a great help. So that takes care of at least for now, the functions of the Holy Spirit. Next Sunday, I think we'll do this next Sunday, we're going to look at the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. And we're going to look at the two different categories of those, the supernatural sign gifts and then the ordinary gifts. And I think that'll take a couple of Sundays. So I thank you for your kind and patient attention. And I hope that there was something in here that was helpful to you and glorifying to God.